For every high priest taken from men is appointed in service to God for the people to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he must make a sin offering for himself as well as for the people. No one takes this honor on himself. Instead, a person is called by God, just as Aaron was. In the same way, Christ did not exalt himself to become a high priest, but the one who said to him, "You are my son, today I have become your father," also said in another passage, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." During his earthly life, he offered prayers and appeals with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Though a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. After he was perfected, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And he was declared by God a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray tonight that you will open our eyes more and more to what Christ has done for us. Together we have celebrated many Good Fridays. And these themes permeate our fellowship whenever we are together. So we ask for special grace to see afresh what may be familiar and to see it in its fullness. Help us to understand tonight, as we've sung already, what Christ has done in satisfying your wrath, making you pleasurable toward us, though we've sinned against you, born in sin, pleasing you, justifying us. Help us to understand the fullness of forgiveness. Work that into our lives. Work it into our individual routines and patterns of life, our own circumstances, each one. And Lord, we pray not just this, but further, that you would give us a pattern of thinking in what Christ has done. Help us to understand what Jesus told Pilate, that his kingdom is not of this world. Help us to understand Good Friday not only as personal forgiveness, but the entrance of your kingdom, the gathering of your people into a new way of thinking, the people upon whom the ends of the ages have come, the people of the supernatural, the people of your spirit, the people of endurance, the people of love and truth and discipline, the people of life. Let us see, Lord, all that Christ has done for us. Embolden us as we leave tonight because of Christ's determination to lay down his life. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. When we think about the issues of our lives, even in the last week, and what we've heard on the news over and over again, it seems, played out. The Christian worldview, obviously under attack in some ways in the United States. Christians themselves under attack in Kenya. It's been a week where one watches the news and shuts it off to pray. Sometimes we're just a bit depressed, but this week it's even been beyond that, a need to intercede for God's glory around the world for what's going on. You may have heard it said, and I don't know where the phrase originates, that when we're studying the Bible, or especially those who teach or preach, it's good to have the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other. And that's I think, a helpful way of thinking. Though it's good to have the Bible in your hand longer than the newspaper. And in some ways, what you're going to hear tonight may sound like an address to the cultural situation and what's gone on in the United States and in Kenya and other places around the world this last week. It may sound that way, and it may sound as instruction for how to think. It may sound as if I read the newspaper and then read the Bible, that I'm trying to react and shape, and that's actually not the case. I began this message earlier in the week before much of what we've heard with various states in the United States and before the attack in Kenya. Nonetheless, the Scriptures do address worldview issues right here in John 18 and 19. They do so because when Jesus laid down his life for the forgiveness of individuals' sins, you and me and all who believe, and when he laid down his life to justify us and all that we've sung about, and that we would be made righteous and that God's wrath would be upon him and that he would be God's enemy at that moment in time so that we could forever be God's friend. Although that is what Jesus did, he did it in a social, political context that says other things too. And I want to think with you about that tonight. I want to think about what God has done for us as individuals and forgiveness and righteousness and justification. I want to celebrate that. We're singing those themes tonight. But I want to walk away corporately together, built up and emboldened in what it means to be a participant in the kingdom of God. I want us to look at John 18 and 19 and see Jesus' absolute determination to go to the cross and to do so demonstrating his sovereignty step by step in various relationships and those who are sort of players in what's going on in John 18 and 19. And when we understand who those people are and that Jesus is coming into that matrix of life and the things he says to them and how he acts, I think we are going to leave emboldened at Jesus' sovereignty over laying down his life, and that the most powerful rulers of the day and those who appointed them and these who are representatives of the ultimate power of the day, the Roman Empire and all of Judaism at the time and its clout in the Roman Empire. And we see Jesus walking in and speaking to Annas the way he does, speaking to Pilate the way he does, interacting with Roman soldiers. In the backdrop, Peter failing and all of the players in this great drama, we are going to walk away emboldened at Jesus' sovereignty and his determination to lay down his life, and we will think about God's kingdom being not of this world. And we will leave thinking that it doesn't matter what comes against the church. It doesn't matter what political entities, what media entities, what terrorist entities take on the church. It doesn't matter whose crosshairs we are in. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, and it will not fail. We will not leave intimidated. We will leave Good Friday thinking about justification, thinking about forgiveness, thinking about righteousness, thinking about all of those themes, and thinking about the greatness of the kingdom of God. One writer in putting this together says this: Jesus cannot simply be assigned to the category of a religious preacher. His message was necessarily political too. To speak of the kingdom of God in a land ruled by Jewish client kings or Roman governors had clear political repercussions. So too did the selection of 12 men as representatives of the restored 12 tribes of Israel. And to perform symbolic acts such as the entry into Jerusalem and the demonstration in the temple at the great feast of Passover was something that clearly could not be ignored. Jesus came to preach the kingdom, and in doing so, he is subversively showing its power over the powers of the day. If you have a bulletin there, we're asking the question tonight to help us understand these chapters. Why should Good Friday embolden the church? Jesus' authority over his trial and crucifixion demonstrate that his sacrifice was of himself according to his purposes for his people in the present age and eternity. So we're going to move through two chapters. We'll do it briefly, and I think these familiar scenes will hopefully set a stage for us to think about Jesus' sovereignty, his determination, and because of that, the logical consequence, his kingdom's powerful. The way, again, he talks to these individuals, the kinds of things he says before they happen. The most powerful of the day, and even those who follow him who fail, have no effect on what he has set out to do. And because of that, we can be emboldened in his word, his plan for our lives. Join me then, John chapter 18. We'll look here, verses 1 through 11, the arrest of Jesus. Then a larger chunk in chapter 18, verses 12 through the end of the chapter. And think about the mock trial of Jesus. And then into chapter 19 and the crucifixion. So let's begin thinking about the arrest of Jesus. After Jesus had said these things, and remember that's the farewell sermon, the upper room discourse, chapters 13 through 17, you were with us last night, we looked at chapter 13 a bit. And John is arranging Jesus' life according to the inspiration of the Spirit and his own personal account and testimony. I read one scholar noting that John is the ultimate evangelist in terms of a gospel author, being so close with Jesus, the one whom Jesus loved, reclining on Jesus' bosom. These kinds of intimate portrayals provide John a unique perspective. So when the author here at the beginning of chapter 18, when Jesus had done these things, he says, after Jesus had said these things, done these things, we're caught up in the midst of John's portrayal and his own view of all that had happened. Being present there, Jesus went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley where there's a garden. His disciples went into it. Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place. Verse 2, this is the first step. And again, this is familiar, but we need to recognize that John, as this ultimate insider author evangelist, is recalling these scenes under inspiration of the Spirit and arranging Jesus' life in this sort of a narrative or biography or Jesus story. And he's doing so, and every word is purposeful and every theme. So every time he speaks about Jesus doing something that has an intentionality about it or going to a place that his disciples know and Judas knows, when Judas had already gone out and gone to the officials to get a cohort to come and arrest you. It's all Jesus is doing it. Jesus is behind the scenes. That's what we should get. And John wants to stack up terms for us to recognize that. So, verse 2, the place is not hidden. That's what we should recognize. Jesus often went there, and Judas knew this place. Verse 3, Judas knew he could get Jesus there. Judas took a company of soldiers, temple police, chief priests, Pharisees came with their lanterns, torches, and weapons. We'll talk more about these individual leaders, especially Pharisees, Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, Annas and Caiaphas here in a few moments. But just recognize first that there's authority operating behind Judas, though he's the individual player, if you will. He triggers the arrest of Jesus. There's authority behind him, and Jesus is Is he in the wrong place at the wrong time? I mean, when if you were going to be arrested, one of the first things, I hope it wouldn't happen, one of the first things you'd think was, I'm at the wrong place at the wrong time. You know, but Jesus isn't operating that way. Verse 4 makes it plain. And here's again the ultimate insider, John. Verse 4, Jesus knowing everything that was about to happen to him. If you had a dollar for every time that kind of an idea was referenced in John, you could buy a decent meal. Over and over, he's stacking up these terms. Jesus knows what's going to happen. He's going about this. He knows what's going to happen. There are these individuals who are sort of triggering things along, and it's almost as if they're triggering it. After you read it, they're actually maybe one step behind Jesus, or he's one step in front of them. Though they're triggering things, he's orchestrated it all. Knowing everything was going to happen, went out and said to them, who is it you're looking for? And this is, again, a familiar scene, but let it be fresh to you. Jesus the Nazarene, they answered. I am he, Jesus told them. Judas, who betrayed him, was also standing with them. When he said, I am he, they stepped back and this group fell to the ground. He asked them again, who is it you're looking for? Jesus the Nazarene, they said. Werner says, John is not concerned to tell us everything that happened, but to show Jesus complete control of the situation. Jesus knows all things that are coming upon him, and in light of this knowledge, he goes out to meet the soldiers. He is not arrested at all. He has the initiative. He gives himself up. This must have been a most unexpected move on his part. The soldiers come out to secretly arrest a fleeing peasant. In the gloom, they find themselves confronted by a commanding figure who, so far from running away, comes out to meet them and speaks to them in the very language of deity. His behavior was most unusual. Unarmed people being arrested habitually showed fear in the presence of armed might. Jesus did not. And it's obvious that he's in control, he's determined. Verse 7, we left off. Who is it you're looking for? Jesus asks again. It's almost in verse 7, Jesus helps them to gain their composure again. They've fallen back. There's some disarray. Who is it again? I told you, verse 8, I'm he. So if you're looking for me, let these men go. And here, again, John is just stacking up themes here. Jesus is telling people what to do who are armed and he's not. And somehow they follow along. They fulfill his words. In verse 9, that's exactly what's happening. Not only his words, but what had been said. This was to fulfill the words he had said. I have not lost one of those you've given me. Peter, verse 10, draws his sword. And here we have the first instance of Peter's failure in these two chapters. Thinking perhaps Jesus' kingdom of this world, he takes up a sword and cuts off the ear of the slave of the high priest. Notice Jesus' response. Sheath your sword. Am I not to drink the cup the Father has given me? So we come to the end of the first scene, verses 1 through 11, and there are several instances here already where John describes Jesus as the one in charge, the one giving himself up. The place where he goes is a place where Judas knows that he can find Jesus. Jesus doesn't cower behind people. He walks right out. Who's it you're looking for? It's almost as if Jesus is watching his wristwatch there. Guys, it took you so long. I've been waiting. Yes, here I am. Yep, and then they fall back. Again, Jesus helps them gain their composure. Peter strikes, and Jesus here provides a rebuke. And the rebuke to Peter rounds out the first scene that we're looking at tonight in John 18. It's here that Jesus speaks to Peter, and what he says, as we noted last night, in John especially, but I think in the other Gospels as well, Jesus' interaction with Peter always says more. It's something for Peter, but it's something for others as well. It's something for those who are around, and it's something obviously for us. And the lesson is that Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, what he'll tell Pilate. What he says to Peter here, in theme, is the same thing he'll tell Pilate. Notice again the text. Sheath your sword. Am I not to drink the cup the Father has given me? He is to lay down his life. That was the plan. And he's going to do it. Scene number 2, beginning at verse 12, going through the rest of chapter 18. And we'll move quickly here through these scenes. Here we move from Jesus giving himself up, but not giving himself up as someone who is weak. Sometimes when we think of the phrase of just surrendering or giving up, it's because we're up against a more powerful entity of some kind, some being who could outdo us, so we best just sort of cut our losses here, account what we can, and give in. We recognize that that is exactly not what Jesus is doing. He's powerful over them, and yet he's going along with them. And we see the same thing here in his trial. But now, it's not just soldiers, and when I say just soldiers, these are Roman soldiers and temple police. These are trained assassins and killers in our day. These are people who will kill Jesus, ultimately. We move from these to what we might think of as even more powerful figures. When we think about the high priest, Annas and Caiaphas, that Jesus interacts with, and we'll think about them, and then we'll have to think about Sadducees in general, the group that the high priest would come from, and then we think about their place in the Roman Empire, and it leads us to think about Pilate. We actually move from lesser powers in the soldiers to greater powers. Soldiers are under the command of these political authorities. Soldiers in the temple are under the command of the Sadducees and the high priest. They do what they're told to do. It's the tellers who are the more powerful. It's these people who control thousands, not just an individual situation like the soldiers. And what you recognize is that Jesus speaks to them with the same boldness. Pick it up with me in verse 12. The company of soldiers, the commander of the Jewish temple police, arrested Jesus. They tied him up. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Annas was the first high priest appointed by the Roman Empire in Judea. The political scope of the day, after about 5 AD, had been the case that a Roman governor was placed in Judea to run Judea, generally speaking. And Pilate was the fifth of those. Pilate was appointed governor in 26 AD. So from about 4 or so to 26, there are 5 different Roman governors. That's pretty rapid turnover. Well, during this time, there are high priests appointed as well, and Annas was the first high priest. And high priests were appointed by the Roman officials over the Jews to allow them to have their own customs, to permit many things, to keep peace, if you will. It was a political arrangement. They are happy, they are quiet, let them have their customs, no problems for Rome. Again, it's that the peace of Rome, Pax Romana, that you hear about. That's exactly what's going on here. And Annas is the first high priest appointed, and he is still alive at the time that his son-in-law, Caiaphas, is appointed. Caiaphas is the high priest this year, likely 30 AD. Caiaphas is appointed high priest in the year 18. So Caiaphas is appointed high priest in the year 18. Pilate is not appointed governor until 26. You doing the math? Caiaphas actually has a longer tenure than Pilate does. As this scene plays out, this historical backdrop helps to make sense of the fact that though Pilate is the Roman governor, in many ways historians tell us that the Sadducees, and especially the high priest, for all practical purposes, is the Roman, or not the Roman, the controller of Judea. There might be a governor, but the person really in charge is the high priest, Caiaphas. And during the Passover festival like this, Caiaphas is busy with so many things going on, and likely that's why the soldiers take Jesus to Annas first, his father-in-law. He's sort of the elder statesman, if you will. Maybe he can just put this whole situation out to sea and let the Passover go on as hoped. Caiaphas, verse 14, John reminds us, was the one who advised the Jews back at the end of chapter 11. It was advantageous that one man should die for the people. And John implies two things by that. On the political level, the horizontal level, it's Caiaphas outright saying, let's do everything we can to get rid of him so that the people are saved, i.e. our nation is not taken away. It's expedient that one man die for the people. John obviously has an up and down, a vertical aspect to this. It's atonement. It's forgiveness of sin. It's much more than that. In the midst of this, Peter denies, and I want to move on past Peter's initial denial here, beginning in verse 15. You can just skim it there. Peter's following Jesus. There's opportunity for explanation of details here in the slave girl, verse 17. You're one of his disciples too, aren't you? Peter's denial. And Peter's standing with the temple police and warming himself. Back inside then, verse 19, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. So this is Annas. This is Caiaphas' father-in-law. He had been high priest. He's one who had been in charge. He is one with great clout, wisdom perhaps in their understanding. And Jesus' response, notice verse 20 what Jesus said. I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in the synagogue, the temple complex. All the Jews congregate there. I haven't spoken anything in secret. See in verse 20 how many times Jesus says the same thing over? It's a good bit of redundancy here. It's purposeful. I didn't teach in secret. Where was I? I was out in the world. I was around. I was not in secret in a hidden room somewhere, or set off in a secret place, the temple, the synagogues. Ask them. If you really want to know, Annas, what I've taught, why are you asking me? Ask a witness. Ask someone objective. Jesus, in some ways, asking for a legitimate trial. Verse 21, why do you question me? Question those who heard what I told them. They know what I said. The response? He gets slapped. He'd said these things, verse 22, one of the temple police standing by slapped him. Is this the way you answer the high priest? In this exchange, we recognize that this high priest is recognized, yet though he doesn't hold the office right now, and John has made that clear already, Annas is still looked upon as one with authority. He's still looked upon as one whom people like Jesus ought to respect, even in their tone of voice and their words. Verse 23, Jesus doesn't back down. If I've spoken wrongly, give evidence about the wrong. If rightly, why do you hit me? D.A. Carson writes, Jesus had nothing for which to apologize, nor was he refusing to turn the other cheek. That ought to be clear from the cross. But turning the other cheek without bearing witness to the truth is not the fruit of moral resolution, but the terrorized cowardice of a wimp. And Jesus was not. Here again, we come back to the way that Jesus is presented in verses 1 through 11. Though it is the case that he's being arrested, though it is the case that Judas has come out for him and he's given himself up, he is in charge. And that's being demonstrated here, even with Annas. Verse 24, it's interesting that Annas, and obviously Jesus is in sovereign control, but it's interesting that Annas didn't have Jesus just put away for the duration of the Passover. I mean, he could have, and we're just speculating a bit, but he's one who has power just to put him in a cell for a few days. Let the Passover go. Caiaphas is busy, all this stuff going on. This is a national celebration. This is a time of our independence. This is a time to show our greatness. On the other hand, having him go to Caiaphas might just do that. It might be an opportunity to show their greatness. It might be an opportunity for the Jewish leadership to flex their muscle a little bit. It might be an opportunity to again show their clout within the Roman Empire. So, send him to Caiaphas, and it's another trigger. And we know what happens with Caiaphas ultimately. Well, ultimately to Pilate. Verse 28, go on down with me. We'll move over again in the backdrop. John arranging things. Jesus' boldness. Peter's failure, his lack of faith. One of the things that is doing along the way, it's showing Jesus courage, determination, because someone who is going about a courageous action, someone who's really moving things forward, a great leader, often wants a supporting cast. They're often made all the more bold by those who are around them who can prop them up, those who they can look to in a moment of crisis, and just a bit of eye contact will embolden them on. And what do we have with Jesus? Peter, most prominent disciple, failing. Verse 28. They took Jesus from Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. We don't know exactly in John's account what Caiaphas did or said, but somehow he's now taken to the governor's headquarters, and what we can infer is that Caiaphas wanted something done. Jesus is going to the governor's headquarters because Caiaphas wanted this process moved on, and here may very well be that his own words from the end of chapter 11 are coming true. One man should die for the people, and here this is going to happen. They took Jesus from Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning, verse 28. They didn't enter the headquarters themselves, otherwise they would be defiled, unable to eat the Passover. Pilate came out to them and said, "What charge do you bring against this man?" They answered, "If this man weren't a criminal, we wouldn't have handed him over to you." Pilate told them, "Take him yourselves. Judge him according to your law." "It's not legal for us to put anyone to death," the Jews declared. They said this so that Jesus' words might be fulfilled, signifying what sort of death he was going to die. Again, John stacking up the scenes of Jesus' sovereignty. Pilate went back into the headquarters, summoned Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you asking this on your own? Others told you about me." Even in Jesus' answer, there's this cryptic way of going about the situation. Verse 35, "I'm not a Jew, am I?" Pilate replied. "Your own nation, the chief priests, handed you over to me. What have you done?" And notice Jesus' response, verse 36. "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I wouldn't be handed over to the Jews. As it is, my kingdom does not have its origin here." This is a remarkable statement. It's Jesus' self-disclosure, if you will, of all of the events of his arrest and trial. Jesus' words to Pilate echo to us today of the frame of thought that we should have as the people of God in the world. Jesus, absolutely sovereign, it's clear in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 18 in his being arrested. He goes to Annas and he speaks to Annas in such a way that he's slapped. Now to Pilate, and to Pilate, the one who is officially in charge, at least according to Rome, and he's dealing with Pilate as if Pilate's a nothing person to him. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so I wouldn't be handed over to the Jews. As it is, my kingdom does not have its origin here. In saying this, Jesus answers Pilate's question. Are you a king? Pilate asked. Yes, I am. I'm a king, and my kingdom is beyond the scope of all that's known. Jesus beyond the Sadducees and the high priest and all of their authority. Jesus beyond the Roman authorities. This is his kingdom. This is how it operates. And Jesus is going to demonstrate that in his determination to lay down his life. And Sunday we celebrate Take It Up Again. Jesus has more to say to Pilate, though. Verse 37, "You are a king then?" Pilate asked. "You say that I'm a king." In other words, Jesus' way of saying, yes, you're correct. "I was born for this," verse 37, "and I have come into the world for this." You notice the boldness that Jesus speaks with? The very accusation that is going to be charged against Jesus is that he has made himself a king. And when people are arrested, they often try to come up with a story to get out of the charges against them. And Jesus is saying, no, the charges are actually correct, even though they're not given in the right sense. I mean, those who are charging this, that I'm the king of the Jews, don't even know what they're saying in a sense. But yes, I am a king and my kingdom is beyond this world. And then Jesus speaks about the quality of this kingdom. I was born for this, I've come into the world for this, and we should see in verse 37 a great deal, I think, of emphasis in Jesus' words. I was born for this, I came into the world for this. We should have echoing, I think, in the back of our minds, Jesus' great sermons in John, even the extended discourses where he cries out, I am the light of the world, I am the one who's come to give life. Yes, I came for this, I was born for this, I came into the world for this. And then he turns the matter of his testimony. Verse 37, to testify to the truth. Many attempts have been written to try to extrapolate what exactly is truth here. Why does Jesus bring up truth? The number of ways the idea of truth could be understood in that time and in that day by all the various players involved. Not to discount the fact that Jesus himself has said he is the way, the truth, and the life earlier. He himself is truth. Maybe best to try to allow the word to have its fullest sense of truth as God's disclosure to humanity. He is God's real revelation. This is what he has come to testify to. This is why he has come. He's come to bring life, and in that life, he's come to show who God is. He has already told his disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Here I am. My bread, he has said in John 6 that we'll look at Sunday morning. My flesh is the bread of life. I'm the real thing, if you will, and to put it into our day's vernacular. I have come into the world for this, explain, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Everyone who is in my kingdom is a domain of truth. There's a certain quality about my kingdom, Jesus is saying, and that quality is those who receive God's revelation. Jesus is the good shepherd who's come to reveal God to his sheep. Not everyone is going to receive this revelation. The sheep are. Those who hear his voice respond, he'll never cast out. Pilate obviously says his response is famous. What is truth? Pilate responds. And in his response, he reveals that he doesn't know it. But all have received him. To them he gave the right to become children of God. Truth is the quality of the kingdom. It is receiving God's revelation, which is the truth. It's God's revelation in Christ, in what he has said, and those who receive it are in his kingdom. And his kingdom, by his interaction with Pilate, he demonstrates, is beyond the kingdom of the day. It's hard for us to understand the great political machinations that are going on behind the scenes between the Jews and the Romans, and even within the Jewish debates themselves. All of this seeking for power. And Jesus' kingdom will have none of it. I'm continually challenged. The more I study the Gospels, the more I study them and I think about Christmas and Easter, I've extended time. Just this week, I read almost one whole book, skimmed another pretty well. And when I say reading these, I'm interacting a good bit with the ideas that are here. And I'm just struck over and over how Jesus, I think really, we need to take him seriously. He really believes, and I think he is really God's revelation to you. His kingdom is not of this world, and it supersedes it. It goes beyond it. It's more than just politics. It's more than just stability. This is God's revelation to us, and it is for eternal life. There's a certain quality of our lives that cannot be diminished by political entities or worldview wars or media or terrorists. Jesus' kingdom is stronger than that because it endures beyond life. The worst thing, in a sense, that can happen to Christians is they die. That does not stop truth. That's the point. I'm not saying that in every case the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That might be in some ways. There are instances where maybe it takes a long time. If a whole group of Christians are wiped out, it may take a long time for the seeds of the church to come back. Jesus' words go beyond any one nation or any one time period. He's beyond that. And tonight is a call to look at his sovereignty and to be emboldened that we are part of something that is bigger than the United States. It's bigger than ISIS. It's bigger than Europe. It's bigger than history. Paul said to the Corinthians, "You are the ones upon whom the ends of the ages have come." It's interesting that Paul's dealing with the Corinthians. They're people who thought themselves pretty with it. And he says, in Christ, you're actually more. How deep the Father's love for us, we should sing on Good Friday. And we should sing, "Your kingdom will not fail." He reigns o'er earth and heaven. The keys of death and hell are to our Jesus given. And that means that we win. This is important. Sometimes, though, often, it feels like we're losers. Pick up the text right where we left off. After he had said this, Pilate, asking this question, verse 38, chapter 18, he went out to the Jews. He tells them, I find no grounds for charging him. Nonetheless, you want to feel like a loser? Here, I think Jesus, humanly speaking here, would just feel like a loser. You have a custom that I release a prisoner to you at the Passover, so do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? And what do they say? Barabbas! A revolutionary! You ever get chosen last for kickball? When I was a kid, I was 5'8", 180 pounds. This is true. There are pictures of me. I hear there are still some. I burned most of them. They're bad. I was chosen last, and I felt like a loser, and I was. I waddled. People said it when I ran. Waddle, 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 waddle. The creator of the universe, the sustainer of all reality, rejected over a revolutionary Barabbas. Jesus is chosen last. He has just said to Pilate the declaration of the ages, "My kingdom is not of this world." Absolute supremacy. And the crowds cry out, "You're a loser. You're a loser." F.F. Bruce wrote, "Jesus discerns behind Pilate's discretionary power a higher authority than the emperor's in chapter 19. You'd have no power if it were not given you from above. Nonetheless, he's rejected here. He's rejected for a revolutionary." We've looked already at verses 1 through 11 of chapter 18, and Jesus is giving himself up, though it's obvious he's in control. Here in the broader scope of chapter 18, interacts with Annas, a great respected authority, and yet it's obvious that Jesus is powerful. Even before Pilate, the appointed official of the day, whom Caiaphas sent him to, Jesus makes this bold statement, "My kingdom's not of this world." And we move to chapter 19, briefly. Pilate took Jesus, had him flogged. This is just the result. This is what's going to happen to one who's rejected. And we should recognize in chapter 19, verses 1 through 10 or so, that there's this great tension going on, and it climaxes, as I've noted already, in chapter 19 and verse 11. There's this great tension going on. Jesus is the absolute king. His kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom is truth. It's real. But what is demonstrated in the first 10 verses of chapter 19 is that that kingdom, though real, though true, is not understood. And it's here, friends, that you and I live. We live in this great tension in which we are citizens of the kingdom of God. We are those who've received His truth. We've received this revelation. We are those built up. We are those forgiven, saved, justified, glorified, waiting for eternity. Those who are the first fruits of God's great end time work. And yet we are treated like trash in the world. This is the posture Jesus endured that Friday. Some what I'm trying to do tonight is to set our minds. If we can have right expectations about what it means to be in the world and not of it, we'll be emboldened. This is the posture of Jesus, rejected here, though he's the king. Notice he's flogged. And there should be an emotional sense about how we read chapter 19. And a feeling of sadness on us. At the same time, I'm trying tonight to get us to just think about it. Just have a cognitive look at chapter 19. This does not make sense. And if we can understand that, I think we can deal better with our situation in 2015. This does not make sense. And everything in us cries out for that. This does not make sense at the political level, the ideological level, how believers are attacked. And not just that, sometimes in our own sphere of work or life, when we're trying to do the right thing according to what God has said, and yet things are not going the way that they should. Just understand for a minute. I want us to feel, but I just want us to understand. Look at every verse of chapter 19, the first 10 verses. Pilate took Jesus, had him flogged. Verse 1 doesn't make sense. That's not right. It's not appropriate. It's not just. That's not how the King of Kings should be treated. The soldiers also twisted together a crown of thorns, put it on his head, threw a purple robe on him. End of the second verse, we say the same thing. It doesn't make sense. It's not just. It's not right. That's not how the King of the universe should be treated. Verse 3, they repeatedly came up to him and they made fun of him. "Hail, King of the Jews," and were slapping his face. It was right for people to say, waddle, waddle, waddle to me. It's not right for these soldiers to say, hail the king. It's not right for them to make fun of him. That's what's happening. Pilate went outside again. Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know I find no grounds for charging him. Finally, a bit of justice, we might say, but things continue on. Verse 5, Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns, the purple robe. Here's the man. The chief priests and the temple police saw him. They shouted, crucify, crucify. It might be that the chief priests are the ex-high priests. So we would think of those between Annas and Caiaphas who'd been appointed by Rome, together crying out, telling Rome what to do. Crucify him, crucify him. That's going to lead to peace for Pilate, ultimately. Take him, Pilate's still trying to get out of this. Crucify him yourselves. I find no grounds for charging him. We have a law, the Jews replied to him, and according to his law, he must die. He made himself son of God. Pilate heard this statement. He was the more afraid. Went back to the headquarters. Where are you from? Now Pilate is fearful that there's some beyond the universe truth to what Jesus has said earlier. My kingdom is not of this world. Now he's being called the Son of God by the people accusing him. Pilate's getting frightened. Great superstition in the ancient world. That was common. Belief in this is one thing we need to recognize. Today, hardly anyone believes in miracles. It's hard to get Christians to believe in miracles. In that day, everybody did. I mean, superstition, miracles, the supernatural, that's common. That's every day. That's run of the mill. That's the beliefs of the world. So Pilate's scared, verse 10. Pilate said to him, and we need to back up, verse 9. Pilate asks, where are you from? And Jesus didn't answer. So obviously, Jesus, we don't want to necessarily just playing with him, but that's some of what was going on. You're not talking to me, verse 10? If someone's afraid of how you might react, and you don't say anything to them, what happens? They might become more afraid. Don't you know that I have the authority to release you, the authority to crucify you? And here's Jesus' statement. You'd have no authority over me at all, Jesus answered, if it hadn't been given you from above. This is his kingdom, friends. The absolute sovereignty of God from above. Over all the political maneuvering and the layers of it that we need to recognize. Layers going back to Herod the Great's first son, who or the first of his sons to rule over Judea. The one who wipes out all the babies in Bethlehem. Herod the Great does that. After that, his son does worse things. If Herod the Great is that bad, how bad must it have been for Rome to come and take his son off of the position over Judea after Herod the Great died? I mean, you've got to be pretty bad to wipe out all the babies in one town. But Archelaus is worse than that. He's dismissed. 5 Roman governors in succession, Pilate then the 5th. All of the high priests that are appointed over the time, all these political maneuverings that have gone on, all climaxing here at this moment for Jesus to say, you'd have no authority over you at all if it hadn't been given you from above. Of all of Jesus' bold statements in the Gospels, I think this is one of the most. At the very moment where his life is on the line, and he says so, notice how he responds, this is why the one who handed me over to you has the greater sin. Probably naming Caiaphas personally. We could talk about a lot of things in Good Friday, and we've looked at some of them tonight. We've thought, and we've sung, and we've thought about righteousness and justification and forgiveness and the personal blessings that we have. Sometimes it's good to read these chapters in terms of an emotional feel in what Jesus went through. And tonight I've tried to look at chapter 18, and we're going to stop here in chapter 19, and just hold them at arm's length and just think about them for a few moments. And notice Jesus' statements in the midst of his actions. We begin with his actions at a place where he would be picked up easily and going out, giving himself in, speaking with authority such that there's shock and people fall backward. Soldiers, nonetheless. And then his interaction with the Jewish elite, Annas himself, and then to Pilate and what he says to Pilate and how he says it. Jesus' actions, Jesus' words on Good Friday demonstrate that he was going to lay down his life, and he was going to do so for the propitiation of our sins, for justification, for righteousness, for forgiveness, and also to demonstrate something about the revelation of God to humanity. Yes, for individuals, but more so as a corporate gathering, a kingdom in Jesus' language, a kingdom that is beyond this world because truth from heaven has come into this world. And this is life. And in the midst of all of this, friends, I trust that we have been gripped by the reality that though this is true, no pun intended, Jesus' kingdom is true, his message is truth, he at one other level looks like a loser. And humanly speaking, he had to feel that way. And we walk away from Good Friday recognizing that that is exactly the tension that we live in. We are people of a higher kingdom than just the United States. Though we are citizens and we want to be good citizens and we want to stand up for rights to a degree, we need to recognize that the United States will never capitulate to the church. No nation will, because any nation operates by the lowest common denominator. Any nation does, whether it's a monarchy, communism, a democracy, there is some lowest common denominator, and the kingdom of Jesus Christ is not about lowest common denominators. We are people who are alive forever. We are the people whom God has chosen forever to reveal himself to in the person of Christ. We are the people who've received the truth. And nothing can take that away. No act of Congress, no intimidation by the media, no terrorist organization. Yes, we might suffer. Yes, we might feel like Jesus felt. Nonetheless, this is the truth. Tonight, I've tried to argue forcefully that the Gospels here, and especially John at this point, paints Jesus as the great authority who looks, humanly speaking, like a loser. It is okay if the church looks like a loser as long as we stand on the truth. It is okay if we feel like a loser. In the midst of that posture, we cannot take up the sword as Peter did. We cannot fight as if our kingdom were of this world. And we should not set our hopes on political or media attention and acceptance. That is too low. And it's dangerously manipulative. It's a hook that Satan can grab us a hold of until we're settled into this kingdom and just happy here. That is not what we're about. There's much more to our lives than that, and that is part of the message of Good Friday. Good Friday is an announcement that things are different now. There's a higher hope. The reality has come. Truth has shown up on two legs in Jesus Christ. Drop everything, surrender all to him, and love him for all that he is worth. Set your hopes on nothing lower than his kingdom and his greatness. His kingdom cannot fail. He rules o'er earth and heaven. Join me as we pray.